talking about in this particular passage. And so we set about last Sunday beginning that study. And what my goal was last Sunday was to try to set forth some groundwork that we could then use to tackle a discussion of the chapter. Okay? So at the outset last Sunday, it seems somewhat prudent to just review some of the highlights of what we went over. I'm not going to go over everything. I just want to draw out a few high points that are going to be necessary for how I'm going to build upon what we did last Sunday, how I'm going to build upon that this Sunday. So look at verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In last Sunday's message, we went through a lot of verses where we demonstrated that Paul got further revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul got advanced revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, that the mystery was revealed by Christ to Paul, that Paul received the revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that Paul got information from Christ, but that he actually saw Christ and spoke with the resurrected, glorified, ascended Christ. And we went over those things, right? And we saw just in a nutshell that believers follow Christ today when they follow the instructions given by Christ to Paul for the church. Okay? We don't follow Christ today according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ according to His earthly ministry in the Gospels. Rather, we follow Christ according to the information revealed from heaven's glory to the Apostle Paul. And so, when we follow Paul, we follow who? Christ. We established that principle last Sunday. Second, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now there are a couple technical points that I want to remind you of. First, verse 2 is the beginning of a paragraph that runs all the way through the end of verse 12. Okay? Verse 2 is the beginning of a paragraph that runs all the way through the end of verse 12. I talked to you about your high school English class last week and how you typically were taught that usually the first sentence, if not the first, the second or very early in a paragraph, you get the topic sentence of the paragraph. Remember, we went over that, right? And so I submitted to you the idea that verse 2 is the topic sentence of the paragraph that runs from verse 2 to verse 12. Okay? So in my opinion, recognizing that is an important first step to making sense out of the first 12 verses here of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you view verse 2 as sort of the topic sentence of the paragraph, then verses 3 through 12 are Paul's elaboration. They're his discussion. They're his filling out and rounding out the details of what it is that he wants you to get about the statement in verse 2. Okay? So if you look at verse 2 again, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." A second thing I said to you about verse 2, in conjunction with verse 1, if you take those two verses together, is that they establish the following chain of command. And that's, I call it that for lack of a better term. Okay? So if you take verses 1 and 2 together, you get the following picture. Okay? Number 1, Paul follows who? Christ. Number 2, Christ delivered ordinances unto Paul for the body of Christ to follow. Okay? Number 3, Paul delivered the ordinances to the Corinthians. So Paul follows Christ. Christ gives ordinances to Paul. Paul delivers them to the Corinthians for them to follow. Okay? 4th, the Corinthians remember Paul by keeping the ordinances that Paul delivered unto them. And 5th, when the Corinthians follow Paul by keeping the ordinance he delivered unto them, they are in actual fact following who? Following Christ. Okay? So let me just say that again slower. Paul follows Christ. Christ delivered ordinances unto Paul for the church, the body of Christ, to follow. Paul taught these things, delivered them to the Corinthians. 4th, the Corinthians are going to remember Paul in verse 2 by keeping the ordinances that Paul delivered unto them. And last and 5th, when the Corinthians follow Paul, by keeping these ordinances that he delivered unto them, they are in fact and by default following who? Following Christ. Okay? And the next thing, the third thing we need to talk about in that verse is this whole idea of ordinances. If you look at verse 2, the second half, he says, "And keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." A lot of times grace people, when they see the word ordinance in that verse, they get all upset and bent out of shape. Okay? an ordinance by definition. Using the Oxford, using first the Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, he defines an ordinance as follows. First definition. A rule established by authority. Did Paul have authority? Paul got his authority from who? From Christ. The ordinance was delivered unto Paul. Paul delivered them unto who? Under the Corinthians. The Corinthians are expected to follow them. So an ordinance means a rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action. An ordinance may be a law or statute of a sovereign power. And I went over this last Sunday that you got to go all the way down to the fourth definition of the word ordinance before you encounter what most people think when they think of an ordinance. When most people hear the word ordinance, they think the Christian ordinances. They think confession or baptism or Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or those kinds of things when they hear the word ordinance. That is not primarily at all what Paul necessarily has in mind when he says that right there. Okay? Then I gave you a second definition from the Oxford English Dictionary, which defines an ordinance as an authoritative instruction as to how to proceed or to act. Are the Corinthians fundamentally, as we've seen all through this epistle, are they fundamentally out of order? Do they need reproof and correction of their behavior because they are not behaving in a way that is becoming of or fitting of the doctrine that Paul taught them? Okay? Now, so in the New Testament, the word ordinances here, the Greek word, the underlying Greek word, occurs 13 times in 13 verses. And we looked at these last Sunday. Of these 13 occurrences, it is translated as tradition 12 times and ordinances only one time. Okay? And obviously the occurrence of ordinance is in verse 2 right there. Okay? Now, many times of these 13 uses of this word, the vast majority of them are using the idea of tradition in a negative way. Talking about the tradition of men. Talking about how the Pharisees transgressed the law of Moses by adding their tradition to it. Talking about how through their tradition they made the law of none effect. In all those verses that we looked at last Sunday. But there are a few examples where the word tradition is used where Paul uses that word to describe what he gave to the church and for the church, the body of Christ. So come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writing here to the Thessalonians, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the what? The traditions which ye have been taught. Who taught the Thessalonians these traditions? Paul did, okay? Did Paul teach them certain traditions, certain ordinances that he wanted them to hold fast to, that he wanted them to keep? Go to chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. In verse 6, we learn what these are about, what these ordinances, what these traditions that Paul gave are about. He says in verse chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh how? Disorderly. Okay? Now watch. That walketh disorderly and not after the what? The tradition which he received of who? Of us. The word tradition is the same word translated ordinance in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, right? So does the Apostle Paul deliver ordinances or traditions in the sense of, let me just read it to you again, rules established by authority or a permanent rule of action? Does he establish these things for the churches of the dispensation of grace and expect them to follow these things? Okay? So come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll finally end the review. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. The ordinances that Paul delivered unto the Corinthians were for their orderly functioning. They were for the orderly functioning of the assembly. Those guys in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, They were behaving disorderly, and in behaving disorderly, what were they not following? They were not following the tradition that Paul what? That Paul gave them, okay? So these ordinances, these traditions, have something to do with the orderly functioning of the saints, okay? And I'm going to suggest to you that this is not, that this is, could apply personally to your individual life, and it could apply also collectively as a local church or as an assembly. Okay, now, obviously in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Corinthians as a group. Look at verse, now let's get to verse 3. Now, he says, well, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I was." Does Paul want them to keep those things? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. Verse 3. "But I would have you know." So is there something that he wants them to know here? Is there something he expects them to know? "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is who? Is God." Okay, now, Paul wants them to know the three things that are identified here in this verse, which we'll talk about shortly. These three statements elaborate on the ordinances that Paul delivered unto the Corinthians for their orderly functioning. Now, how do I know that that's what he's interested in? Drop down to verse 17. Same chapter, drop down quick to verse 17. Notice what he says to them. He says, "Now this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for what?" Now, does that strike you as being indicative of orderly conduct or disorderly conduct? That strikes me as being indicative of disorderly conduct on the part of the Corinthians. Look at verse 18. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly what?" So, is Paul dealing with an assembly here that is behaving maturely or behaving immaturely? Immaturely. Is he dealing with an assembly here that is remembering and following the ordinances that he set forth and the traditions that he set forth for their orderly operation, or are they disregarding those things? Okay? Seems to me to be very obvious that they are disregarding these things, even within the context here. So he says in verse 2 that they need to keep the ordinances, and then immediately after that in verse 3, he lays out three relationships. He lays out three very clear, distinct relationships that they need to be aware of. Okay? And notice the way verse 3 is structured. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." What word is used three times in that verse? Head. So we have to understand what he means, okay? Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language offers 31 different definitions for the English word head. Okay? 31 different definitions. I've read them, pored over them, contemplated on them, and it seems to me that within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the following is the appropriate definition. It's defined, quote, as "a chief or principal person, a leader, a commander, who has the first rank or place, and to whom others are subordinate as the head of an army, the head of a sect, or the head of a party." And then it gives, here's the verse it gives. It gives Ephesians 5. Hold your hand there and go over to Ephesians 5. And look at verse 23. You should stick something in Ephesians 5 because we'll be coming back there in a minute. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Speaking in the context of marriage. Okay? Notice what Paul says in verse 23, Ephesians 5, 23. He says, "For the husband is the what? The head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of what? The church." Who is the head of the church, the body of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one that is responsible in the marriage for headship, according to verse 23? the husband, okay? It says very plainly in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is. So a simile? Comparison? Whatever? Metaphor? I forget. I didn't do well in my English class. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of what? But you see that word head there, okay? That word head has that idea that I just read to you. Chief or principal person, leader, commander, who's the head of the body of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? In the marriage relationship, Paul says that the husband is the head of who? Of the wife. Now, I start talking about this in modern 21st century America and everybody gets all bent out of shape, right? Does that mean that the husband has the authority to be a little Adolf Hitler and order his wife around? That's not what headship means here, right? Headship means, look at verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to her own husbands in everything. That brings up the issue of being subject to, okay? If somebody is subject to someone or something else, that means they are under their what? Authority, okay? But then verse 25, he addresses the husband and he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The headship that the husband is to provide for his wife is not a dictatorial headship. It is not a headship of legalism and you'll do what I say when I say. That's not the idea. The idea here is that the husband's idea for what headship looks like is to look at who? Christ. Look at how Christ loved the church. Look at how Christ gave Himself for the church. Look at all of that and then take that understanding and apply that to His what? To His marriage, to His wife, to His relationship with His spouse. In the meantime, the wife is supposed to submit to the authority that God has placed, the authority and the headship that God has placed in her husband. Now, if you don't like that, I'm sorry. But if you don't like that idea, then I would recommend to you that you don't get married. Okay? If you don't like the idea as a husband being subject to Christ and as a wife being subject to your husband, then you ought not get married, at least not with an understanding of what marriage is from the Scripture. Because that's what Paul is identifying it to be. Now, come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, he establishes here, look at verse 3, but I would have you know. Okay. He just said in verse 3 they need to keep the ordinances. He says in verse 2 he said they need to keep the ordinances. Verse 3 he says, I would have you know. And then there are three direct statements. Okay. Number one, that the head of every man is Christ. If you are a man, notice it doesn't say husband in this context, it says what? Man. If you are a man, your head is who? Is that what it says? Okay? Number two. And the head of the woman is who? The man. Third, the head of Christ is who? Is God. Okay? So Paul is establishing three very clear things here. Number one, the head of every man is Christ. Number two, the head of the woman is the man. And number three, the head of Christ is who? Is God. Okay? So, Christ, think through that now. Christ answers to who? God the Father. The man, men answer to who? Christ, as far as headship is concerned. Women, their headship is found where, according to Paul? In men. Okay? That, in man, that's what it says. Now, this pattern here that Paul's talking about is based upon the created order of things, and within this very context, he starts talking about that in the paragraph. Drop down with me to verse 8 quickly. He says, for the man is not of who? The woman, but the woman of who? Okay, so if you go, we'll do it in a minute. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 2, but just think back there with me for a minute. Where did the first woman come from? The passage is very clear back there in Genesis chapter 2 that she was taken out of who? Out of man, right? So what Paul is talking about here is something that is fundamentally true on the basis of creation, on the basis of the order that God established when He made man and woman. Verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for who? So who did He make first, Adam or Eve? Adam, right? And we'll see in a minute that God looked at it and He says, it's not good that man should be what? Alone. And as a result of that situation, He then takes, He opens up Adam, He takes out his rib, He comes over here and He makes a woman and He brings her back to the man, right? Alright. Amen. It's not 4th. I know. The fireworks are going off in my neighborhood till 2 in the morning too, so. Wake up, alright. We'll light some off in here and get everybody all fired up. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, verse 9, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now we're not going to get yet into verse 10, okay? I just want you to see that this whole thing about headship, this whole thing about the head, Christ being the head of the man, and the man being the head of the woman, and God the Father being the head of Christ, this is all based upon creation. This is based upon the way God established things originally. Come over to back to Genesis chapter 2. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to make sure we actually read this passage. I just made some allusions to it, but we need to actually read it. Chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. So think about that. Is Adam there operating in a state of total self-sufficiency? And God looks at that and He says what? That's not good that Adam is in this situation. What I'm going to do is I'm going to make a woman, and the reason I'm going to make the woman is so that she can be a helpmeet to who? To Adam. Okay, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl there and brought them unto Adam to see what He would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found what? You don't have to agree with me about this, but I do believe that this is about more than Adam just naming these animals. As Adam is in this process of naming these animals, Does it occur to him that he is the only one in all of creation that's alone? Okay? He is the only one in all of creation that doesn't have a match, that doesn't have a helpmeet, that doesn't have a mate, that doesn't have a partner. Okay? And so he realizes this, I believe, as a result of this process of naming the animals. Then, after that, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a what? A woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not what? Ashamed, right? So go back to 1 Corinthians. And just reread verses 8, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Did we just read about that? Okay. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Who was alone? Who was created to be the helpmeet? The woman was created to be the helpmeet for who? For the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Again, we'll get into what that means in a later study. Okay? So, do you get the idea here? Is God the Holy Spirit through Paul here when he's talking about these headship arrangements, is he saying that one is better than the other? Is he saying that one is superior and the other is inferior? Is he saying anything along those lines? He is just outlining the way God what? Established it. Okay? And again, the marriage relationship is based on that dynamic. I was going to have you go to Ephesians 5 again, but I think I pretty much said everything I wanted to say about that, so I won't have you do that again, other than to say the marriage relationship is based on that dynamic, right? The husband is the head of the wife. The husband is to love the wife as... Did I say that wrong? No, I said that right. The husband is to love the wife as Christ also loved what? The church, right? So the husband is responsible of providing that loving headship for his wife, and the place that the husband looks to do that is he's to look at who? Christ. Okay? So, you're in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, right? A failure, seems to me, a failure to understand verse 3 will result in a failure to understand verses 4 through 12. Okay? Paul is not saying that men are better than women or that women are inferior to men. Rather, what he's doing is he is establishing a spiritual chain of command similar to verses 1 and 2. Okay? Now think about verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of who? Christ. So who's at the top? Who's at the head of that relationship? Christ. Paul follows who? Christ. Okay? Paul received the ordinances from who? Christ. Paul takes the ordinances and he delivers them unto who? The Corinthians. So the Corinthians, are they to follow Paul? Paul follows who? Christ. Okay? In verse 3, you have God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of who? The woman. Okay? Now, think about it a different way now. When the Corinthians didn't or don't follow Paul, they're not following who? Christ. The same is true for men and women when they don't honor their prescribed spiritual head. Now here's what happens. Believers are dead to sin, right? Believers have a new heart. They have this, they've been renovated from the inside out. But do you still reside in a body that is subject to sin? Okay? Now think about this within the context of a marriage, right? A wife reads Ephesians 5, and she thinks, there ain't no way I'm going to be subject to that loser. Okay? The husband reads Ephesians 5 and he says, that means you got to do whatever I say. Right? Now, are both of those ways of thinking about it completely contrary to what Paul's actually saying? Okay? So people come to this passage and they say, I ain't going to let no man tell me what to do. The guys come to this passage and they say, well, it's not worth it. So, whatever. So, he wants them to keep the what? The ordinances, and he's just told them in verse 3 what the headships what? Are. Now, then he says in verse 4, and this is where people start getting all bent out of shape, if they're not already. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Okay? Dishonoreth his head. So, got a couple questions. Does this verse mean that every man who prays with physical hair on his physical head dishonors his physical head. Is this verse mandating that all men have to be bald and have no hair? Some of you are saying, yeah, brother, that's what it means. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? That's obviously not what it means. Okay? That's obviously not what it means. So then if that's not what it means, then what does it mean? Based upon verse 3, who is the head that the man would be dishonoring if he was praying or prophesying having his head covered? Who would he be? Who's the head that he would be dishonoring? Christ. Okay? Now, how would he be dishonoring Christ? Because who is the head of the man? So Christ is here, the man is here, right? So if he's going to pray with his head covered, that means what he's doing is he is allowing somebody to take a place of headship in between him, in between Christ, and who? And himself. Okay? Now, it seems to me there could be a few different ways you could do that if you're a guy. One would be to think that you need some religious figure to be a go-between between you and God. Okay? That you need some sort of spiritual head or spiritual father, as some religions and denominations teach, that you need somebody to make intercession for you to Christ and that kind of a thing. That could be one way that a man would have his head covered. The other, more obvious way in the context of this passage is that he is allowing himself to be put under the authority of who? A woman. Okay? Look at the verse again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his what? His head. Okay? So, if it doesn't mean that he's got to be bald, and if it doesn't mean that he's dishonoring his physical head, and it means that he's dishonoring his spiritual head, which is Christ, for him to pray or prophesy with his head covered means that he is inserting something in between, someone or something in between him and his direct head, which is who? Which is Christ. That could be allowing allowing a woman to usurp the authority over him. That could be a religious figure. That could be a number of different things. Okay? But it does seem to me within the context of the passage that he's talking particularly about women in this context. Now let's look at verse 5. Well, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay? So how would a man cover his head in this context? He would cover his head by placing anything or anyone between him and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. More specifically, as I said, given the totality of the context, when men allow women to usurp the authority that God has given them, they dishonor who? Hold your hand here and come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 11 it says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to do what? Usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now we'll talk about what all that means, some of that stuff later on when we start talking about the woman's side of this thing. But you see the issue there in verse 12 about, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over what? A man." That's the issue. Okay? The head of a man is who? Christ. The head of a man is not a woman. The head of a man is Christ. Okay? Now, I know, in 21st century modern America, that's chauvinistic and sexist and all this sort of thing. Okay? But that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's getting at order in the assembly. He's getting at order in the local church. Immediately after he says that, you come to chapter 3, and he says in verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire what? A good work." So the authority in the local assembly, in the eldership, is supposed to be vested in who? In the men. The men who are strong doctrinally, strong in the leadership of their own households, strong in those ways so that they can provide spiritual leadership to the assembly. And he goes on to say, verse 2, that the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Okay? Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So just so we're clear about it. I believe that the leadership in the local assembly, that God has vested that leadership in the men of the assembly. Okay? Now I know that's an unpopular idea. I know that there are entire denominations that are ordaining women, that are doing all of these sorts of things. I think that is a violation of the Scripture, and I do not agree with it. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 again. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his what? Now look at verse 5. So let me just make one more statement about verse 4. I'm sorry. When a man does not function in his role, in the headship that God has ordained him to have, he dishonors his head, not his head, but his what? His spiritual head, and his spiritual head is who? Christ. Okay? Verse 5. You can see why I was just so looking forward to talking about all this. Okay? Verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head what? Uncovered, dishonoreth her what? Her head. Okay? So, according to verse 3, who is the head of the woman? Man. Okay? So how would a woman, therefore, pray with her head uncovered? She would do so in a way that ignores the headship of the man that God has put there. Okay? Now let me explain more. She would be stepping out from underneath the God-ordained headship identified in verse 3 and seeking to replace it with her own one. Her own headship and her own way of how she thinks things should be. Now, look very closely at verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Okay? So, is that talking about her hair? But read the end of the verse. For this is even all one, as if she were what? Shaven. It's not saying she is. It's saying that when she operates in a way that is not in line with the headship identified in verse 3, it's as if her head were what? Shaven. Does everybody see that? Okay, now. Lost my spot. Okay. Notice carefully in the verse again that the woman is not actually shaven. Okay? Rather it says when she seeks to act in an uncovered manner outside of the headship that God's put there in verse 3, it's as if she were what? Shaven. You need to understand something here about the hair deal. Paul is using a woman's hair as an illustration here of a spiritual truth. Okay? When was the last time you saw a guy playing with another guy's hair? Like, if I just went up to Craig and I was like, hey, Craig, okay. But do women do this all the time? I see girls at school and they're braiding each other's hair and they're doing all this stuff, right? And it's all about their hair, right? When the Nazis started rounding up Jews and bringing Jews into the concentration camps of the Holocaust, what was the first thing they did to the women? Shave their heads. Why? Because the most demeaning thing you can do to a woman is to shave her what? I'm sorry, but us guys, where's the barber? $10, 10 minutes, we're out. Okay, and if it takes that long, it's too long. Right? Not so for you ladies. Right? There's a lot of care. There's a lot of time. There's a lot of attention. There's a lot of, dare I say, money that is put into what? The hair. Okay? That's, you think about even something like female cancer patients that lose their hair because of treatment. Okay? They almost, not all the time, but a lot of times, what do? They get something to cover that. Okay? So what Paul's doing here is he's using something that you are intimately familiar with as a woman to try to illustrate for you a very, very important spiritual what? Truth. Okay? Look at verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, that means if she's not functioning under the headship identified in verse 3, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be what? See, what God is saying is essentially this. He's saying that when a female member of the church, the body of Christ, does not acknowledge the headship that God has placed there, and she wants to step outside of that with her head uncovered spiritually, it's as if she just took all of her hair and what? Shaved it off. Okay? So, if you think about verse 6, look at verse 6. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Here it is. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her also be what? So in other words, Paul's making the argument that if you're a woman and you would feel shame from somebody coming and shaving your head and you being shorn or shaven, that you should feel the same way about the spiritual reality when you step out from underneath a covering that he's identified, the headship that he's identified for you in verse 3. So the same way that you would feel about that physical thing of having your head shaved, and if you would be ashamed by that, and that would be something that you would find terrible, then you should have the same thought process about stepping out from underneath the headship covering that he identified for you in verse 3. Okay? So, verse 6, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. So following the illustration, if a woman is going to refuse to walk according to verse 3, Paul says, let her also be what? Shorn. Okay? But, if it would be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, so if that same woman would be ashamed to have that happen to her physical hair, to her physical self, she should be equally ashamed at how that looks when she steps out of that headship relationship that's identified in verse 3. Okay? So, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. If a woman would be ashamed, as I just said, being shaven in a physical sense, she needs to make sure, therefore, that she is covered in a spiritual one. This has got really, in my opinion, absolutely nothing to do with whether or not women have to wear something on their head. Okay? That's not at all what he's getting at here. Maybe what he's getting at is actually harder for you if you're a lady. I don't know. You know, my wife and I, when I have to teach something like this, you better believe I sit down and have a little chat first. And say, you know, how do you see this? What do you think's going on here? Okay? We actually listened to a couple things, a couple different teachings, not real long, but a couple different things about this and read a couple things. And the whole idea that this would be about women mandating that they wear some sort of a head covering, and I don't think I'm speaking out of turn here, was very uncomfortable to her because that felt like that was just a legalistic requirement and a stipulation. And again, I don't want to speak for her, but I think that when you actually look and understand what's going on here, there's actually a deeper understanding of what some of these things mean once you get past that. Okay? So ladies, Paul is using your hair as a tangible spiritual illustration. So just some food for thought. So what are you more concerned with as a lady, as a female member of the church, the body of Christ? Are you more concerned with what's going on your physical head? Or what's going on in respect with your spiritual what? Head. Okay? Come over to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God, there were some real, distinct consequences for both the man and the woman. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, he addresses the serpent and what the consequences will be for him. And then in verse 16, he turns his attention to the woman, and he says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall what? Uh-oh. The sin nature in a wife is always going to be to rebel against the authority that God has placed in her husband. Okay? How do I know that? That verse what? That verse tells me. Okay? Verse 17, he's not done. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles also shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. A man's propensity is going to be to put his work and his livelihood in front of his relationship with Christ. And that he's going to find his identity in what he does, trying to eke out a living out of this cursed earth, over the headship that he's supposed to be getting from who? From Christ. And the sin nature in the man is also going to be to go against this principle and say, I don't want to what? Work. I don't want to do what this says. I don't feel like it. I don't want to. It's too hard. And when he does that, you know what the woman is ready to do? She's ready to just come in and take what? And take over. Now this is the way we are as a result of the fall, men and women. Okay? And Paul's saying that there are certain ordinances and there's a certain way that God established things in the beginning. And he is wanting the Corinthians, and therefore us, to follow those headships that he identifies. I hope this is making sense to you. If this doesn't make sense, this is the best swing I got at explaining this, okay? So if this isn't doing it for you, then, you know, get a commentary and read whatever else somebody else has to say. Okay? But, you understand what I'm saying here? This is not me saying, you women, you need the blah, 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 without acknowledging that us men need the blah, 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 blah. You follow that? Okay? Because that's not what this is about. Because if you were paying attention, can the man be out of order and out of headship just as easy as the woman can be? And both are to maintain the proper what? The proper order, the proper headship. So come back with me and we'll try to wrap this up. Come back to 1 Corinthians. So I want you to, in conclusion, I want you to get 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at just a few passages. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in one hand and get 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again in the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in one hand and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in the other. Look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 2 again. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I what? Deliver them unto you. Okay? So again, why did Paul deliver the ordinances or the traditions to the church? Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look with me again at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh how? Disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of who? Of us. Okay, so let me ask you again. Why did Paul deliver ordinances? Why did he deliver traditions to the church? He delivered them so that there would be an orderly functioning and people would not walk in a disorderly way. Does everybody see that? Hopefully you do. If you don't, I'm sorry. Come back to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17 again. And now this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for what? Folks, were the Corinthians making a mess out of everything they were doing? Were they following the ordinances? Were they following the tradition? Were they walking in an orderly way or a disorderly way? Come to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 40. This is how he ends his three-chapter discussion on spiritual gifts. He says in verse 40, he says, let all things be done how? Decently and in what? How are they going to be done decently and in order? They're going to be done decently and in order when the Corinthians remember Paul and keep the ordinances that Paul what? Delivered. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, I don't know if it's wise to bring up this verse or not, but some of you already know it's there, so I'm just going to comment on it. Go to verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak where? Now, you need to understand something. That verse is in the context of talking about speaking in tongues. Okay? But when you read that verse, do you get the idea that there is a particular orderly way that an assembly is supposed to function? Now, I don't know if you've looked around, but do we have women in this church that are very active doing things? Teaching kids, helping out, doing things. Right? These verses are not saying that women cannot do anything in the church, what they're saying is that when men allow women to usurp the authority, they are now out of what? Order. Okay? And what we're going to do the next time is I have an entire list I'm working on of all of the women who helped Paul. Does Paul do what he does in the ministry without these women helpers? He absolutely does not. So this is not about any of that. It's about understanding what the headships are that have been established and making sure that they are followed. That is what Paul is after here in 1 Corinthians. And the whole hair thing, he's using it as a tangible, physical illustration for a woman to make a connection to her behavior spiritually to something that she will understand about herself physically. If that doesn't make sense, that's my best swing at that. Now, I'm not going to be here next Sunday. My wife and I, we are going to go on vacation with the family. So Brother Dibble is going to teach in my absence. So just be aware of that. And when we come back in 2 weeks, one of the first things I'm going to do, just to make sure that I'm being clear, is I'm going to go through all of Paul's co-laborers in the ministry that were female and how they helped him. Because I don't want you to miss the point that what this is about is that women are inconsequential or, you know, not able to do anything in the local church, because I absolutely don't believe that's true. In fact, I absolutely believe that without, and Paul addresses women very particularly in some of his epistles about what their role is. And a church can be one of the quickest ways for a church to be out of order is when its women don't understand the teaching that they have and the responsibilities that they have as women in the assembly. So, this is not in any way to be sort of a demeaning, derogatory type of thing. It's meaning to try to just explain some hard verses. So if you don't like me after this, join the club, get in line, and just don't kill me when you walk out the door, okay? Lord, thanks for this day, thanks for this time, thanks for these saints, thanks for your word, and I just have to say that as a man, thanks for the loving headship and the example that you set for us in Christ. And I pray that as we think about these hard things, that we'll have clarity from your word, that we will understand what your word has to say, that these are not just random throwaway statements that were made to the Corinthians in the first century that have no relevance or application to us today. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name.